morning. This morning's scripture comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardships that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The word of God for the people of God.
Beautiful passage, isn't it? Wonder if you might bow your heads and pray for me with me. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable to you. For you, O Lord, are our light and our salvation. You, Lord, are our strength and our redeemer. And if you are here, then there may be some fresh word spoken. There may be some helpful thing said. And so I pray that you would fall upon us just as you have in this time of worship. In Christ's name, amen. I thought we would talk today about love. It is the week when Valentine's Day is coming. Just a little reminder there for some of you. It's the week in which Valentine's Day is coming. We've got lots of encouragements to love others, especially from companies that sell jewelry, chocolate, and flowers. Lots of encouragement to be loving, to share love, to show love, and cards. Lots of cards. Some of those cards are terrible. Let me read to you an expression. If I could be any part of you, I'd be your tear. To be conceived in your heart, born on your eyes, live on your cheeks, and die on your lips. Okay, gentlemen, if you bought that card, destroy that. That's awful. You say it can't get worse. Oh, yes, it can. Last night, I sent an angel to watch over you while you were sleeping. But it came back early. And I asked, why? And it said, angels don't watch over other angels. That's exactly right. But then there's the other extreme, right? There's a whole other set of cards you should not send, okay? And it's like this card. How many trees have to die before we feel connected? You don't want to send that on Valentine's Day. And you don't want to send this. I love you, but don't test me. Okay, the worst one I saw, and I didn't show it because I'm afraid somebody would be offended, but let's just go ahead and take that risk, shall we? Sometimes I want to kill you, then you open the card, but I always find a reason not to. That's terrible! You shouldn't buy that. It's not funny. Don't send that card. I mean, it's funny, but it's not funny. See, most of us live somewhere between syrupy sweet mentality on the one side and cutting cynicism on the other. There is a sweet spot. There really is. There's a sweet spot. Then Valentine's Day is coming and love is in the air. And let me just say, love is a good and decent thing. Love is worthy of celebration. Love is deserving of a day. A day that marks what should be all days. I don't think it's good for us to be cynical about love. I think it actually over time produces something very unhealthy in the human heart. The truth is, I want to talk about love because I sense that most of us wish we were better at it. Most of us sense that there's a capacity in us to do better, to be more. Most of us want to be a more loving spouse. We want to be more loving to our children. We'd like to be more loving children to our parents, especially if they are getting older and just frankly need more attention. Most of us would love, strange, most of us would love to love the world more than we do. The Bible is full of the word love. And truthfully, I have read 1 Corinthians 13 so many times. I have had opportunities to speak of it on so many occasions, mostly at weddings, that it was just hard for me to just start there and read it again and try to find some new nugget from that well-trod, well-hewn ground. So I did a word search on the word love. And if you do that in the Bible as a whole, you'll find that it appears over 680 times, which is a lot for any one word. I mean, love's a big word in the Bible. And then I read all the passages in the gospel. I read the majority in the sections following the gospels. I did sort of peter out around 1 John. I must admit it. I didn't get all the way to the bitter end. I started to, but it was really interesting, though, to do that and to think about how the New Testament uses the word love and what's being communicated here. Is it just sees over and over and over this word love. The only other place where you find love more in one section is the Psalms, which may take the award. And so today, I just make some observations. This observation is this. First, I want to say to you, if you're a person trying to figure out love, I think the starting point is to understand that God's nature is love. Love is important to us because it is the image in which we have been created. And that's why when you do it well, there's something in you that has tremendous joy, a joy that you didn't anticipate. You do some loving thing for a neighbor or for someone in your family, and you didn't, it was a small thing, it was a small gesture, and yet you find it brings you more joy than you ever anticipated. And then to the point that you step back and you go, whoa, that was fun. And there's a part of us that looks at that and says, where'd that come from? And you know what's happened is you have sent out a message that is echoed back to you. And it's because what's resonating is the very image in which you were created. It's so essential that you understand that God's nature is love, because until you understand that, you will not understand why you feel so lousy when you don't love. Why it is that you carry regrets, why I carry regrets about times when I missed opportunities, when I made a choice not to be loving, or when I chose to be unloving. Those are two separate things. One is the neglect of love. The other is doing something contrary to love. And when you and I do that, sometimes we feel really lousy and frustrated with ourselves. And we say, why is it that I'm so frustrated? And the reason is God's nature is love. And when we act in a fashion that is contrary to that image in which we are created. It creates this dissonance. It's like when the bell choir gets out of sync with itself. You ever heard that happen? Never here, exactly. That was a loving thing. Now, we had a young woman this morning who played bells for the very first time. I could tell she was just so nervous. Because the thing about the bell choir is, if you just get out of sync one time, it's just like, oh, it's the one place you don't want to stand out. And she did beautifully twice so far. Can't wait till 11. Why do I feel so lousy? It's because it's the dissonance. So where do you find this? You find it in the Gospel of Matthew. The disciples talked about it. When they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, they came down and they told the others, and they said, while Jesus was speaking, a bright cloud covered us, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son," would you read it with me? "Whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him." You say, well, this is a very difficult passage, Tom. I mean, I thought God was one. Well, there was this church father, his name was Tertullian. He lived around 150 to 210, 230 AD in there somewhere. And Tertullian said that when you think of God and you think about the Holy Trinity, one God, three expressions, three persons. He said, think of it like a plant. In the image of the Trinity is a plant, with the Father as the deep root, the Son as a shoot that breaks forth into the world, and the Spirit is that blossom which spreads beauty and fragrance. Is it one or is it three? Well, it's one and three. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, all joined together. How could the blossom not love the shoot for its support? How could the shoot not love the roots for their sustenance? How could the roots not love the blossom for its expression of beauty? And so the point that I'm making is God exists in a beloved communion of love. I'm not saying that love is a part of the nature of God. I'm saying that love is the nature of God. Do you see the difference? And you have been created in that nature. Jesus said at the Transfiguration, he says, this is God. They said, the disciples said, I heard a voice. They said, God saying, this is my Son whom I love. And then Jesus in the Gospel of John is talking about the Holy Spirit. And he says, listen, I'm going to be leaving, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all the things and remind you of everything that what? That I have said. Well, why is it that there would be that utter consistency? Because it's one God in a communion of love. So there's nothing new that's going to be expressed. It's all going to be the same thing. Now, why is this important? Why am I bringing this up to you on a week when we think about love and we think about our Valentines and we think about what it is to be loving? Because while you and I have our ups and downs, our ins and outs with love, times when we are more loving and times that we are less, God is fully consistent. God has never had a regret or a bad day around this issue of love. And that is good news, because what it means is that you are not this morning being asked to conjure something new up within you. You're being asked to remember who you are. And I don't know about you, but I find memory is always easier than creativity for me. I would much rather remember what I'm supposed to do than have to invent it. And so this image of God is the image in which you are created, and that image is stamped on your soul. It is indelibly stamped, and it has been marred by sin. It has been fractured, but it cannot be destroyed because it is of God. And that's good news, because if you're a person who's thinking, I just can't love them, God can enable you to. You're right, you probably can't. And you may even be in a season of your life with somebody that you're finding them very difficult to love. But God can give you that power, because this is the image in which you're created. So the passages, I was reading these passages over and over, I just realized there's all this discussion of the love of the Trinity. And that's important. And then that leads to the second thing, which is this. God loves you. Let's read this out loud, because I need to hear it too. God
loves you.
Thank you. And me. And even those people over there. And this is such good news. This is such good news that God loves you and me and even those people over there. I mean, we all know who they are, right? We all have them. And isn't it nice that there is such a generosity of God's Spirit in love? It's important because it is not in our power to love people consistently. This is why when I find sort of pop religions that are based on an old humanism, I just think they're funny. I mean, I'm no longer offended. I no longer get wound up about this. I just think people who believe that humans are all good don't have a very thorough reading of history or sociology. It's just a lack of education, of looking at the hard facts. It's usually by people who don't watch certain movies because it's just too hard. The point is that we don't love consistently, and we can embrace that, and we can say, guilty. But then we can say, and yet God loves me. And the wonder of that, the amazement of that, then allows us to say, and if God loves me, even with all my mess, all my flaws, I can be gracious to others. I can be more loving to you and me and even those people over there. And again, when you read through the scripture, wow, the message of God's love for all of us is so terribly consistent. It is both present and redundant in the Bible. When you go verse by verse by verse by verse, my goodness, read the Psalms and Paul's letters if you go nowhere else. Paul in Romans says, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, read it with me, Christ died for us. Paul just sort of lays it out there. He goes, yeah, that's about as good as we get. Whatever you believe about the crucifixion, understand this. Jesus believed he was dying for our sins. It was an act of incredible love and mercy. 1 John 3:16, a little book jam-packed of the word love. This is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. Read that second sentence with me. And we ought to lay down our lives for one another. It is this connection that the scripture always calls us to, that God's love for us leads us to want to love others. But many people simply find it hard to believe that God loves them. No matter how redundant the message is in Scripture, we still find ourselves thinking, well, that's for other people. That's not for me. Last week we had that panel discussion up here about forgiveness, and you texted in questions. Your number one question, probably over 30 of you over the course of the day, and 30 was a high number on redundant questions. How do I forgive myself? I think that was the number one question the weeks prior that I received by email. How do I forgive myself? Or in person, how do I forgive myself? And Paul would say, well, we know God's mercy in this, that Jesus Christ gave his life for us. See, when we say, I can't forgive myself, what we're really saying is, I don't believe God's love is sufficient for me. It's not really a declaration of the severity of our sin as much as the limitations of God's love. And what the scripture says is, no, 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 no. God loves you and me and even those people over there. I mean, it's really interesting when you read John's gospel and you see Jesus' treatment of Judas. What I read there, the sort of the sense I get is, John, the one who's writing the gospel, didn't like Judas one bit. He makes little side comments about Judas. He's a lover of money. They're just little snide remarks. You know how we do. I mean, you're not careful, you'll do that with a Valentine's Day card. Right? A little snide Valentine's Day card that demonstrates a lack of generosity of spirit. So John does that, but when you read Jesus in John, what you find is, my sense is, I think he loved him. Judas, go do what you have to do. It's just amazing level of love. And if Jesus loved Judas and the thief of the cross, would you dare bind God's love for you? Now, you have to know that. You see, if you're going to love others, if you and I are going to love others, we must believe, we must be utterly convinced that God loves us. Why? You're saying, Tom, what's the big deal here? Because you can't give what you don't have. And if you are relying on your love, well, you already know its limitations, right? Have we not already failed in that? I am not in my life trying to figure out how Tom Berlin can be more loving with Tom Berlin's love. I am trying to figure out how I can be a vessel of God's will through the power of the Holy Spirit. I have given up on me. And so as I get older, I'm more convinced of God and less convinced of myself. That is not a form of self-loathing. That is pragmatism. Now, this mentality can be very destructive if we believe that God doesn't love us. And I ran across something this past week that many of you have probably seen. It sort of popped up. As I read this letter from a former slave to a former master, I just thought, wow, what a great example of this thing about having the right mentality so that you live a new life. So I'm going to read you sections of a letter. These are freed slaves in Virginia. This man was actually in Tennessee. His name was Jordan Anderson. He was named after the family which his family had been the slave by for years. The man who was the master, the former master, was Colonel P.H. Anderson of Big Spring, Tennessee. And he wrote to this. So what happened is, it's 1865, it's August, the Civil War is now over, and Jordan Anderson has moved north to, I think, to Ohio. I'm not sure about that. But he's moved north, and he has found a job, and he's providing for the needs of his family, and he's got a home, and he's got a new life. And his former master writes a letter that gets to him that invites him to come back to the plantation and says, I can do better for you than anybody else. And so Jordan Anderson, in the newspapers at the time, said he dictated this letter, sent this letter to the former master. I'm going to just read excerpts, but it's a little long. Can you stick with me? I know it's hard when somebody's just reading, so just hang in there. Sir, I got your letter, and I was glad to find that you had not forgotten Jordan, and that you wanted me to come back and live with you again, promising to do better for me than anyone else can. Although you shot at me twice before I left you, I did not want to hear of your being hurt, and I am glad of your living. I want you to know particularly what the good chance is you propose to give me, for I'm doing tolerably well here. I get $25 a month with victuals and housing, clothing. I have a comfortable home for Mandy, and the folks call her Mrs. Anderson. The children go to school. They are learning well. They go to Sunday school, and Mandy and me attend church regularly, and we are treated kindly. Now, if you will write and say what wages you will give me, I'll be better able to decide whether it would be to my advantage to move back again. As to my freedom, which you say you will give me, there is nothing to be gained on that score, for I got my free papers in 1864. Mandy says she would be afraid to go back without some proof that she were disposed to treat us justly and kindly. And we have concluded to test your sincerity by asking you to send us our wages for the time that we served you. By the way, this is perhaps the best example I can find of the phrase boundaries. I wish I'd found this 3 weeks ago, but you know, the Lord provides as he does. Okay, back to the letter. This will make us forgive and forget old scores and rely on your justice and friendship for the future. I served you faithfully for 32 years and Mandy for 20 years. At $25 a month for me and $2 a week for Mandy, our earnings would amount to $11,680. If you fail to pay us for faithful laborers in the past, we can have little faith for your promises in the future. We trust that the good maker has opened your eyes to the wrongs which you and your fathers have done to me and my fathers in making us toil for generations without recompense. Say howdy to George Carter and thank him for taking the pistol from you when you were shooting at me. That's fabulous. From your old servant, Jordan Anderson. It's just a remarkable letter, and I will work through the e-note and maybe on my Facebook tonight. I'll post the link to the whole thing so that you can see it. Truly a remarkable letter. This man who lived in slavery his whole life. Okay, listen to this. A man who lived in slavery his whole life did not have the mindset of a slave. He's free. He's free because he feels his worth. He frees because he knows that God loves him no matter how anyone's treated him. He's free because he knows that his wife should be called Mrs. Anderson, that his children should be educated, and that folks should treat them kindly, as he says. He knew that the wrong, he knew he should not return to an employer who would act like a master. And he knew the wrong between them was not his desire for freedom, but the master's desire for servitude. Jordan Anderson overcame the slave mentality, knowing that he was a worthy child of God who others should treat with decency. And I suspect that he treated others with respect and decency himself, because you cannot give what you do not have, but what you have, you tend to give. The man had not only come out of slavery, the slavery had come out of the man. Now, my friends, here's what I want to say to us as a church. Some of us are still slaves to past sins that we will not declare forgiven. We have a slave mentality to our sins. Our emancipation in Christ has been well announced. It has been in all the papers. Public declarations have been made throughout the country. But we are still living on plantations of guilt and damaged self-worth. Some are in bondage to their regrets, and some are in bondage to people who communicated that you were not worthy of love because of what you did or how you looked or just the fact that you were in the general area on any given day. My friends, it is essential that we know how much God loves us if we're going to overcome that mentality. It is essential that we understand that God loves us, because then we can give to others a love that we finally possess. If we're going to love God and love our neighbor and even love our enemies as ourselves, as our Lord commanded, we're going to need not our love. We're going to need God's high-powered, high-viscosity, industrial strength, agape love that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. He's not describing some feeling that you have deep in your heart. He's describing a power that God gives the faithful, to those who are in communion with the Holy Trinity, to those who have stepped in to the umbrella of God's grace and mercy. Out of the harsh conditions in which we often find ourselves, this love will be our own to share only when we have experienced its power in our lives, only when we have entered into that community. Finally, I would just say, as someone who's been reading these texts, love is the essential thing. You know, really, it's always hard when you're a pastor and you realize that everything you try to say really can be boiled down to a couple words. Because it sort of makes you think you might not need to be around soon. I mean, God forbid you'd all get this. And me too. We'd have nothing to chat about on Sundays, would we? And then where would we be? We'd just be, you know, out looking for work. But it's true. Reading through these love passages, I was really just sort of reminded and stunned is too harsh, too strong a word. I was just taken with the fact that this is what's really important. If I speak in tongues of men of angels, but have not love, I am what? If I have faith so as to move mountains. I mean, moving mountains, that'd be a pretty big deal, right? If one of you had so much faith that you could move a mountain, we'd look at you and go, do that again. Because that'd be a big deal. And Paul says, if you have faith that you can move mountains, but you don't have love, what? It's nothing. If I have all knowledge, and can prophesy, but have not love, means what? If I lay my life down to be burned, sacrifice all I have, but don't have love, it's all for nothing. I mean, it's like Jesus, it's like Paul saying, and the Gospels are saying, and the Old Testament, it's like they're saying, love's the essential thing. You know what, I think this might be why when Jesus was in the temple that day, do you remember he was in the temple that day and all these people came in and they made their offering and you just watch this one little old woman, she didn't have just half a shekel, she had nothing. And she walked in and she just put her in and Jesus watching her and watching her countenance, watching the way with which she made her offering, knowing that was a bigger portion of her income than anybody else had brought that day. And he looks at her and he says, I tell you something, she just made what? The greatest offering of the day. That's right. Greatest offering. Why? Why? Because she did it with such love. She gave her all. Remember how the woman came and was weeping at his feet and began to wash his feet because of all the forgiveness she'd experienced and dried his feet with her hair, for goodness sakes. Nobody does that, especially in that culture. And the religious people all started saying this, I can't believe this, if he knew who she was. And Jesus just turned to somebody next to him. He said, hey, tell me, who loves the most, the one who's forgiven much or the one who's forgiven little? And the other person says, well, the one who's forgiven much. And he said, just look at this. She's been forgiven so much, but she loves so much. And you know what he's saying? Doesn't matter what she did. Doesn't matter what she's ever done with her life. What matters is this love she has is the essential thing. You realize that's true in your home, in your community, in your school, with your parents, with your spouse. And you see this? That faith, hope, and love, these abide, but the greatest of these is what? It's love. It just seems like the Bible's saying it's all that matters. And you know, they've been studying what makes people happy for years and years. I mean, just forget about obedience. Just think about being human. Harvard University started a study in 1937 with 286 men. And it was a longitudinal study, which means they're going to study them over the course of their life. And the study has been going for 72 years. I mean, some of these people will be checking out of the study before too long, I think. And so this study's been going on for all these years, and they've had three or four different directors of the study. The most recent guy who's directing it, his name is, I love this name, Dr. Valiant. Really, if I'm ever a superhero, that's who I want to be. Dr. Valiant. And Dr. Valiant, he's been looking at all this data, and some of it is physical factors like weight and smoking habits and cholesterol and exercise. And so, those are all factors that they examine. And then they look at things that are far more subjective, like how you handle problem solving and risk and some other things. And they look at all these factors. And they went to Dr. Valiant and they said, you've had this study for like decades, and you've poured over all this data. Tell us, what makes people happy? Well, in this case, I guess, what makes men happy? And, you know, he's from Harvard, so you would hope it would be complicated. Right? You'd hope it would be really like you wouldn't understand it. So Dr. Valiant, when they ask him that, he says this. He says, well, secret of happiness, the only thing that really matters in life are relationships with other people. That's it? Yeah, he says, you want to be happy? Mostly it's going to be about your relationships with other people. Can I tell you something? I've not done a study like this, but I have studied the scripture. If you want to have good relationships with other people, there's one essential thing. You know what it is? Love. I mean, that's pretty much it. Every virtue comes back to a foundation of love. Every virtue. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 11 says this. Would you read this with me? Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love another. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not boastful, arrogant, or rude. It remembers no wrongs. It always hopes. It always protects. This is poetry, isn't it? So can I give you three suggestions? Go buy a Valentine's Day card. Buy a bunch of them. Make your own if you want to save some money. They're ridiculously expensive, just my opinion. They're absurd, absurdly. I'm holding cardboard and they're charging me $6. It's crazy. So just get a piece of construction paper and make the heart like you did when you were a kid. It'll be lovely. And just write a genuine expression on it of why you love people. And you know what? If you don't really love them right now, here's a sentence starter. I still remember the time that you... Isn't that great? It's like, really, I can't remember anything about you in the last 2 weeks, but I still remember the time. But make it genuine. Second thing I want to suggest to you is that you think about in your circle, is there anybody in your circle, your network of relationships, who's not going to receive any cards and is going to be alone? It's interesting how often the scripture speaks about the vulnerability of those who are alone, the widow and the orphan in their distress. And it sort of calls to us to say, can we think about folks that might not get a card and just send them one? You know, Hallmark's right about that. That's why it touches us when they show us those commercials. And then the last thing, and I think perhaps one of the most important things, is would you take a paragraph, take a little sheet of paper, like a half sheet of paper, maybe even a quarter sheet of paper, and would you write a little note to God? I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, oh my soul, rejoice. Write your own expression of why you love God and what blessings you've enjoyed, and celebrate God's love for you. Boy, you ever had a day when you feel like nobody loves you? Have you? Isn't it nice to know the Lord always does? Happy Valentine's Day. Amen.